To take your Bible, please. We're turning to the book of Matthew, first of all, and Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll be turning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, in just a moment. But first of all, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. It's referring to Christ and says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And we'll end there, Matthew 5, verse 16. And then, turning to Proverbs chapter 11, we'll read just two verses here. Proverbs 11 and verses 10 and 11. It says, "When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." And with God's word open before us, we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to thee that we can take time now to open the scriptures together, to meditate upon thy word, to consider the things that are set down here for our good. And we pray that they would come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to that end, I pray that help would be given to myself for that solemn duty of proclaiming the word. Help me to do so faithfully, Lord. Grant that I might be enabled to speak as thus and thus saith the Lord. And grant, Lord, that as we hear the truth of thy word, and even and perhaps study to see if these things are so, but certainly as we find thy word coming to us, we pray that help would be given, hearts given even, to accept of the word, to embrace the word, to live in light of the word, to believe and to rejoice and to rest in Christ. So be merciful to us now and help us in all of our need, we ask in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. After the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where he describes his blessed people, he then said to his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Again, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." And the Instruction was then given in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And one of the major points being emphasized there is that for the believer, your faith is not to be a private thing hidden in the depths of your heart that goes unobserved by the world around you. Or rather, your faith in Christ is meant to make an impact on the world around you. Now, we should recognize that no matter who we are, whether believers or unbelievers, whether righteous or ungodly, no matter who we are, for good or bad, your life does have a ripple effect on the world around you. None of us live unto ourselves. And so your righteousness or your lack of righteousness will impact the community, the society, the world around you. And for those of us who profess the faith, your Christianity then should affect not just you and your eternal well-being, but it should affect the community, the society in which you find yourself. Of course, you look through history and you'll find example after example of God's people who genuinely rested in Christ, who looked to the Savior for their salvation, and as a result of it, they lived lives to impact society, impact the world for good. You could think of maybe the like of various believers. Think of William Wilberforce or Newton, who, you know, because of Christian convictions, they labored for the abolition of slavery. They believed in Christ, and therefore they had an impact for good on the world. You could think of Amy Carmichael. She went as a missionary from Northern Ireland to India, and she worked tirelessly for over 50 years, caring for girls rescued from temple prostitution in her own denomination. Just the other month there was the passing of Dr. Bill Woods, who went as a missionary to Brazil and made a huge impact in thousands of lives, especially as he treated leprosy. And there was a man, he went forth with a real heart for people to live in a godly manner for the good of the world around him, because he trusts Christ. And his life did have an impact. In fact, the president of Brazil led some of the tributes to him out of acknowledgement of the impact that he had in Brazil. Righteousness is not a private thing. It should affect the world around us. And these proverbs speak of that whole idea of society. It speaks of the righteous as citizens, members of a city or of a society. And they remind us that our lives impact society, whether for good or for bad. We're thinking then of this theme of righteousness that impacts society. Righteousness that impacts society. We're going to take it in two main parts. We've got two proverbs in front of us, and so 1 point for each proverb. But our first major thought is the fact that righteousness is appreciated by society. Righteousness is appreciated by society. And that's the basic teaching in verse 10 here in Proverbs 11. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Now, the first part of that statement, it speaks about the righteous and it goes well with the righteous, speaking of the time when the righteous person would be elevated. They do well in society. Perhaps they become more influential in society, or just things go well for them. And when that happens, we're told that the city rejoices with them, that the city rejoices in it going well with the righteous. People are glad. People are celebrating when the righteous advance and are prosperous. The other half of the proverb says that when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Now, the contrast isn't really to do with the response. The word shouting there is referring to the ringing cry of celebration, the shout of joy, the shout of celebration. There's celebration in both statements in that proverb. The contrast is over why the city is celebrating. In the first statement, the city celebrates with the righteous who prosper. Well, here, the city is celebrating the fact that the wicked have perished. When it goes well with the righteous, the whole city comes together and rejoices. Similarly, when the wicked come to destruction, there is a real gladness that the wicked have been brought down. Now, the basic point of the proverb is that society as a whole actually does appreciate righteousness, so that it celebrates righteousness and it grieves and despises wickedness. And take note, the proverb isn't just speaking about Christians. It's speaking about the whole society. It's the city as a whole that is celebrating in this proverb. Society appreciates righteousness and actually despises unrighteousness. Now, and you don't have to be a Christian, you know, to be frustrated or grieved or to despise the corrupt conduct of people around you. You don't have to be a Christian to rejoice in the righteous behavior of those around you. Now, that's true, first of all. You think about our regular dealings with our neighbors and the people that surround us, our family members too. Proverbs 10:26, for example, says that as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Now, it's speaking about the sluggard there, the lazy person. And no matter whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, when you have given a task to someone and you've entrusted them to do it, and then it turns out that they've been lazy and they haven't bothered themselves doing it, they've failed you, they've let you down, well, you don't have to be a Christian for that to be like vinegar to your teeth or smoke to your eyes. That is, it's a total frustration. It's grieving to you. It vexes you. No one enjoys the unrighteousness revealed in a lazy person's life. Or Proverbs 11:26. You've got the example of the miserly person who has no charitable spirit whatsoever. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. And there's a proverb, speaks about society as a whole, that will curse such a person who withholds his corn, presumably in a time of need. Everyone despises him because he's only living for himself. He's got no heart for his neighbours. In that time, the community would far rather have a righteous neighbour who is ready to generously give. With regard to family, Proverbs 19:13 says that a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Point is, if you have a foolish son or a contentious wife, you don't have to be a Christian, you'll find these things vexing. A foolish son brings grief to your heart, or a contentious wife, it's described as like a drip of water falling continually, landing in the same place, maybe on your head even, but you think of even the sound of that drip as it keeps going, and it's just so frustrating. There's what a contentious wife is like, or you could turn it around and apply it to husbands too. But the point again is, you'd far rather have a righteous son or a righteous wife who isn't going to be needlessly contentious. Anyone understands that? The point is that everyone hates living in a world full of wickedness. Every one of us, whether believers or unsaved, every one of us longs for homes and for neighborhoods that function in a generally upright manner. We therefore delight in those who promote that, and we despise those who hinder it. You know, righteousness, it's appreciated then in our day-to-day dealings. It's appreciated too when it comes to governments and rulers of our land. Proverbs 24:23-25 says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, Thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them." Now, it's talking there about the corrupt judge who justifies wickedness rather than ruling fairly. And it says that the people of society would curse such a corrupt judge. You think of some criminal gets off scot-free because he maybe paid a bribe to the judge. And anyone who is aware of that travesty of justice would call for the downfall of that judge. What a disgraceful thing for the judge to take a bribe. He shouldn't be in position if he's going to let the guilty go free, and if he's going to if he's going to condemn the innocent one. Instead, society rejoices in a judge who deals fairly and uprightly. Society rejoices in having upright rulers. Proverbs 29 verse 2 gives the principle that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. You know, if our leaders are godly, if they're promoting righteousness in society, if they're leading the nation in a righteous manner, well then we've got every reason to rejoice. And you know, even when we think of unsaved rulers, if at least we can see them upholding the main principles of righteousness in general, at least we can rejoice in that much. Where righteousness is promoted by our leaders, we can be glad. Society can be glad. Proverbs 28 verse 12 says, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. And the idea there seems to be of the righteous rejoicing because they've been elevated to position, and it leads to great glory for the land. But the contrast is that when the wicked rise, well, a man is hidden. People hide themselves from the wicked ruler. They want to stay out of the way of the wicked ruler. They hide themselves because he's got the power to make their lives miserable if he should use it badly. You might see the same sort of thing happening in a workplace where maybe the boss is hard to get on with, and he's harsh with his employees, and any time he's nearby then you might see the workers sort of ducking out of his way and trying to avoid him. They hide themselves because they don't want to face the misery he can inflict upon them. And of course, that's all the more true when you think of the royal courts of a tyrant with power. If you've got an ungodly person in power, they can do no end of damage, and the effects are going to be felt by everyone. Everyone's going to grieve it. Proverbs 28, 15 and 16 says that as the roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding, that lacks understanding, is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. And you know, when you think of the pain that ungodly leaders can inflict when they're like the roaring lion or the raging bear, when they're a great oppressor, is it any wonder when you see the truth of this proverb that we started with? When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. When the wicked perish, there is shouting, there's celebration. You know, was there not celebration in a lot of the world when the news came of Adolf Hitler's death? He had been seen as, such was his wickedness, he'd been seen as something of a plague on the world, and there was genuine gladness when it was all over, when the wicked one is no more. You see it played out in the Bible too. In 2 Kings 11 verse 20, it speaks of the nation's reaction to the death of Athaliah. She was a queen mother who usurped the throne of Judah for 6 years, tried to kill off the royal line and to take power herself. And yet when she finally was dealt with and she died, it says that all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was in quiet. And here was one who had terrorized society, whose wickedness had led to no end of trouble, and society, the whole city, rejoiced. They shouted for joy at the downfall of this wicked queen. Now, again, the big point, society as a whole actually does appreciate righteousness and actually does rejoice in righteous behavior, at least as a general principle. Now, that should encourage us, especially for Christians, that should encourage us. Bear in mind that Christ told us we are to be salt and light. We're to live godly lives before this world. Well, even the world around us does rejoice in that which is upright. In Matthew 5:16, Christ told us to live in such a way that our light shines before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. there's the response that's expected, that they'll see your good works, they'll see your righteous dealings, and glorify God. Now, Christ is talking about the unsaved world there, and yet you're able to live before their eyes in such a way that they see your good works and they actually rejoice in it and give glory to God in many cases. You know, one area in which a Christian ought to be distinctive from the world and even winsome in the world is that we're to have lives marked by this appealing righteousness that the people gravitate towards or at least desire in the world. The world appreciates righteousness, and because of that, it is possible even through our conduct to win people to Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't exclude speaking for Christ. The world needs to hear the message of the gospel. It's not just good living on its own that will promote Christ's kingdom. The world needs to hear the gospel message, but righteousness in our lives, in our dealings, can be used to win people to the Savior. That's the logic in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter's addressing wives, and in that whole section in Peter, he's dealing with various different groups who are in a maybe more lowly position, maybe limited in terms of their power, and they feel unable to do much to change things. He speaks to the like of servants. He speaks to people as a whole dealing with the king. He speaks to wives, and particularly to wives who are married to unconverted husbands. And much more so than today, that would have put the pressure on a believing wife, because even much more so than is generally practiced today, that the husband was seen so often to have absolute authority. What can a believing wife do in such a setting? What's she meant to do to win her husband to the Lord? Well, Peter says to do it this way, by being in subjection to your husband, so that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that is the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. But Peter's there saying to wives, you might be married to that unsaved man, press on in living godly as a wife, press on in humbly serving, press on looking to Christ so that your husband beholds your chaste conduct and your fear of the Lord, and that through even a sight of your righteous dealings, they may, without the word, be won through your activity. Now, that principle applies not just in the home, it applies in the workplace, it applies as we deal with our neighbours. If you're a believer, your life ought to be marked by the beauty of righteousness. Because be sure of it, the world sees it, and to some extent the world does appreciate it. Now, there is the general question here, you know, as we think of our lives. Are you living in such a way that the world might rejoice in your life? Or are you living in such a way that the world would perhaps have to rejoice in your death? Or to reverse that, are you living so that people grieve at your death? Or are you living in such a way that's causing people all around you to grieve right now? Proverbs would call you to adorn yourself with godliness, so that you might be a blessing, a real blessing in society as a whole, a blessing to the people around you, causing the city to rejoice when it goes well with you. Now, before we move on from this point, I should address one perhaps glaring question that comes to mind, and it is, if society, as we've been saying, if society genuinely appreciates righteousness, why does Christ warn his people about persecution? And why, in fact, does society oppose Christ? I mean, I've been saying it appreciates righteousness, but does that not contradict Christ's warning that the world will persecute the righteous people? In fact, even Matthew 5:11, we read it in the Beatitudes, one of the things Christ says is, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So again, how do we tie these together? How is it that the world can genuinely rejoice in the prosperity, the advancement of the righteous, but at the same time persecute the truly righteous people, the people of God? Or you could ask the question, how can society genuinely rejoice in righteousness and at the same time oppose Christ himself? You know, Christ is the great example of living so as to bring joy to the people around him. Christ wronged no one. There was none who could complain about any corrupt behavior in Christ's life. None could complain about him stealing their property. None could complain about lies coming from his lips. No, he's perfect. He's pure. He is utterly righteous in every way. There's nothing in him that should ever cause us to despise him. If ever there's a person over whom we should rejoice when it goes well with him, it's Christ. But he was despised and he was rejected of men. Why is that? Well, let me put it this way. Society genuinely does appreciate the outworkings of righteousness, genuinely does appreciate righteousness in the world as a whole around us. But it doesn't appreciate the righteous God himself. It doesn't appreciate the demands of the righteous God, the righteous Christ. I mean, even think in terms of society. Politicians try to cultivate good behavior in society. We put effort into bringing crime rates down. We want to see fairness in business and justice in our courts, and rules are established to try and promote these things. We want a society that functions in a righteous manner. But all the while, the default is to ignore righteous religion. We don't want relationship with God. Everyone appreciates the blessing of a society that functions well, when people deal righteously with one another. But this world is nevertheless in rebellion against the God of righteousness. And why is that? It's because we appreciate righteousness in the world generally, but man by nature does not strive for righteousness ourselves. We want others to deal righteously with us. We want society to function righteously around us, but by nature we don't want to be righteous ourselves. We reject then the righteous God. We reject the demands that the righteous God makes upon us. In John 3, 19 and 20, Christ said, "This is condemnation, that light is come into the world." He's talking of himself. "And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." He says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." We appreciate when others around us are righteous. We appreciate a society that runs righteously, but as individuals, certainly without the grace of God, we do not strive to be righteous ourselves. You see the evidence of that all around. You know, think how easy it is for any of us to be critical of others. Someone wrongs you, and you're instantly going to be very critical. How dare they do that thing? What a disgraceful thing they've done. But we don't apply the same standard to our own hearts. We make excuses for ourselves. We tell ourselves all sorts of things to try and make out that our sins aren't so bad, that we don't have to change our ways. We want everyone else to be righteous around us, but we've got no heart for righteousness ourselves, at least not without the grace of God. It's worth asking, does that get to the heart of your problems today? That you, yes, instinctively know and appreciate how good it is when righteousness is in the world, and yet you've got no heart for it yourself, no heart for God, no heart for the source of righteousness, no heart for your own life to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you might honor God with your existence. Can I put it to us that if we genuinely appreciate the value of righteousness, and if we actually long for a society that is orderly and upright and fair, the only answer ultimately is the gospel and the work that God produces through the gospel. And it starts with you, it starts with me. And maybe today we long for a society that is more upright, more peaceful, more loving, but it starts with you. And before you can call the rest of the world to do better or complain about the corruptions in the rest of the world and why it's not functioning right, it starts with you. You need to bow yourself before the righteous God, and you need to be reconciled to God yourself through the righteous Savior, that he might produce real righteousness in your life. Now, that's the first step to a righteous society. God saving you and producing righteousness in you. Righteousness is appreciated by society. May the Lord give us a heart to appreciate righteousness in our own lives, not just in the world around, but in our own lives. Righteousness is appreciated by society. Then secondly, righteousness establishes a society. If you look with me at Proverbs 11, verse 11, it says, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." Now, to some extent, we've already talked in these terms, but the reason that people appreciate righteousness is because righteousness promotes the elevation of society. When there's righteousness reigning in a society, well, everything functions well. Everything is much more pleasant to live in. And here, that's emphasized by the blessing of the upright. The city is actually exalted. It prospers, it advances, it improves. Blessings are known when the upright have an impact. And the contrast to that is that when the wicked come along, well, they're so easily able to tear it all down. Even with the mouth, they can cause the whole city to be overthrown. Wickedness overthrows. Righteousness exalts and builds up. I would suggest to you that Western society has been one of the great examples of that. You know, it's rapidly changing now, but you think of the Christian heritage that there has been in Western society, and even today, although, let's face it, we're rapidly casting off so much of even a sort of generally biblical framework of morality. We're throwing it all to the side and we're trying to make new rules altogether, and we're going to reap the consequences of that. But even despite how things are at present, there still are some remnants of a Christian biblical ethic. And Western society has prospered in light of that. Why is it that in Western society, although there have been certainly problems in the past, why is it that in Western society things like slavery have been overthrown, at least in principle and in effort, whereas in other societies not so much? Certainly not as early. It's because of the impact of righteousness, and it brings fruitfulness in society. Why is it that we have been built up in such a way that, you know, the lives of people have been appreciated and held as valuable? It's because of Christianity and the righteous principles that have been established. And I would suggest to you that you think of the rise of Western society over the years, a major part of it has been through the principle here in Proverbs, that righteousness exalts, that the blessing of the upright exalts the city, it elevates everything. Society does well when righteousness prospers. In contrast, and we see it all around us, sin and corruption brings instability, and it brings the ultimate downfall of a land. Wickedness destabilizes society. Even in terms of its practical impact, you think of, for example, of Proverbs 28, verse 2. It says that, "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." Again, it's speaking about society as a whole, the land, the state. And the basic point is that through corruption and wickedness prevailing, you end up with no stable government. You get many princes, many leaders who come one after the other. They arise, they take power, but there's no stability in leadership because the halls of power are full of treachery. You actually see an example of that in the early days of northern Israel. After Jeroboam led a rebellion against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, there was a division between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And from that time, Judah certainly had their fair share of wicked kings, but they also had godly kings, and they certainly still had the temple in their midst, and they held at least often to the outward forms, at least, of godly religion. Israel in the north sort of abandoned all of that. They abandoned the line of kings from David. They abandoned the temple. They set up golden calves. They only ever had wicked kings. And you see in northern Israel a society plagued by instability. After that rebellion of Jeroboam against Rehoboam, Israel was unstable. In 1 Kings 15, Jeroboam's son was murdered after only 2 years on the throne. He was replaced by Baasha. Eventually, Baasha's son was murdered too, and his servant Zimri took power. His reign lasted a whole 7 days before he was executed, and then Omri took over. And in Israel, you see this treachery and this multiplying of princes, of leaders, because of instability. Wickedness prevails, and suddenly there's instability in the society. A godly leader, in contrast, gives stability. Now, that doesn't just apply to countries. It applies to churches and organizations. It applies to our homes. Where there's righteousness prevailing, where there's righteous leadership, where there are godly dealings, that's what produces stability and harmony and the conditions that promote prosperity. Where you neglect that, where you turn from that and promote wickedness and corruption, that's going to promote instability and the breaking down of everything. Proverbs 29 verse 4 says that the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthrows it. Again, it's emphasizing true justice brings stability. Bribery and corruption, it leads to the downfall of a nation. After all, if you can't get justice in the courts, why would you try trusting the legal system? You just have to take matters into your own hand. On a very practical level, wickedness brings this instability. It eats away at the bedrock of society, and it destroys everything. Proverbs 14:34 gives the principle: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, to be clear, not only does righteousness establish and wickedness destroy because of the practicalities, but also because there is a God in heaven who is not indifferent to this world. He actually does look upon us, and he blesses righteousness and he judges wickedness. As God looks upon any land, including Australia, righteousness would exalt this nation because God would bless it. At the same time, sin and corruption is a great reproach. It is a shameful thing to any people, and it brings us down before the God who judges it. Proverbs 16 verse 12 says it's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. The throne is established by righteousness. And that word abomination, it's speaking in terms of the eyes of God. God views it as an abomination when leaders lead their country in wickedness. It is abominable in God's sight. Whereas the throne would be established under God by righteousness. Now, we live in a secular world that would make a mockery of God, that likes to imagine that we can chart our own course, do as we please, and God will stay out of our affairs. But God does not stay out of our affairs. No, not at all. Ultimately, this, think of Australia, it's not our country, it's God's land. We who live within it, we don't belong to ourselves. Rather, we belong to the God who made us, and we are, each one, individually, and then as a society together, we are accountable to our God. Now, Scripture does teach the downfall of nations under the judgment of God, as well as the blessing of those who would walk with God. You think about the Canaanites. Think of the Canaanites in the days when Israel were slaves in Egypt. God gave the land to Israel, but it wasn't just to bless Israel. That was a major part of it. At that time, God was also actively judging the Canaanites. It's why God specifically said in this sort of quite unique occasion that there was to be no mercy whatsoever for the Canaanite peoples. When Israel went to war against other nations later on, there were more merciful stipulations that God gave, provisions put in place that mercy could be shown to other enemy nations. The same provisions weren't there for the Canaanites. God was coming, using Israel as a sword of judgment against a land that had promoted wickedness in the extreme. Leviticus 18 lists all kinds of dreadful sins committed by them. And God was telling his people not to live in the same manner, and said in Leviticus 18:27 that because of these abominations, the land had been defiled and it was going to spew the Canaanites out. This was to do with God's judgment upon them. You'll see in the Old Testament various nations warned by God through the different prophets. Certainly, God chastened his own people at times too. There were seasons when judgment came against the Edomites, the Moabites, Egypt, Babylon, others too, because of the sins of the people. God is a God, seen in the Bible, God is a God who holds nations to account. Now, that's a sobering thing when you think about this country, because I trust that we want to see Australia blessed, trust that we want to see it exalted and prospering. I mean, that's a legitimate desire for the nation that we're part of here. But could you really complain if God was to come against this nation today in fiery judgment? We legalize the murder of the unborn. We push more and more for the death of the elderly rather than giving appropriate care at the end of life. We destroy the foundations of biblical marriage. We give ourselves over to all sorts of covetousness and materialism. We turn en masse from worshipping the God who made us. We even mock the things of God. Would it be any great marvel if God was to come today against this nation in wrath? Righteousness exalts a nation, but through wickedness, it's overthrown. And in a day where we see wickedness all around us, how we need to cry unto God for mercy. Wickedness overthrows. Now, first of all, with reference to God's people, surely we want to see this nation blessed. We don't want to see it brought to its knees. Recognize that the only way that can be avoided, or at least delayed, is through the advancement of righteousness, through the turning of the land more and more to God. And if we long for the prospering of this land, well, does it not obligate us to promote the necessary righteousness which would exalt it? Does it not obligate us to pray for leaders that God might turn their hearts to righteousness? Does it not obligate us to live godly lives before this sinful world? Does it not obligate us to evangelize and to share the gospel of Christ, the only means, really, by which a corrupt people will be turned back to God? Proverbs 29, verse 18, says that where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, sometimes that verse is misunderstood. It's sort of thought, well, you've got to have some big long-term plan, some vision in that sense, long-term plan, and that's how you'll prosper. The word vision there actually refers to a divine revelation. It's talking about the going forth of God's word, God revealing himself. Where God's word doesn't go forth, the people perish. And the Hebrew behind that word perish, it refers to being unloosed or unrestrained. The verse is really talking about moral perishing, moral decline, the casting forth of all the restraints of goodness. The point is that where the word of God is not sounded out, where there's no vision, where there's no revelation of God, society just decays, it perishes morally. The restraints are gone and society rots. Well, on the flip side of that, what does this society need desperately? It needs the word of God to go forth. It needs vision, that is, a revelation of God. It needs the glory of Christ to shine forth through the gospel. And if we want a society that's built on righteousness, well, how we need to pray and how we need to labor that the gospel of Christ might go forth into a needy, dark world. That Christ would be seen and that Christ would produce righteousness in the land. As believers, we're not meant to sit in our own little circles, letting the world go to pieces around us. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called to live before this world so that Christ would be seen and that God would use it. And the challenge for us would be, what are you doing? What am I doing to be part of that? If you're a believer, are you participating in this ambition to see righteousness flourish in a needy land? The cry of our hearts as we serve God is to be, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly the fullness of that will be at Christ's return. But even right now, we're to live for this ambition right here, right now, that Christ would reign, that his will would be done, that righteousness would flourish. Now let me finish by emphasizing to all of us, recognize that since righteousness exalts, since it is the blessing of the righteous that lifts up the city, or you could say the country, realize that the only kingdom that will last forever is the truly righteous kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. The righteous King who saves sinners and who makes us righteous and who gives us a place in his righteous kingdom. Ultimately today, you need to be part of the righteous society that Christ produces. The eternal society, the heavenly kingdom. That's the kingdom that will be exalted forevermore. That's the kingdom where you need to find your citizenship. You need to be part of it. Because ultimately, it's only Christ that will be exalted. It's only Christ whose kingdom will be established forever. Since righteousness establishes society, are you part of Christ's society? Do you have a place in his kingdom? The only kingdom that will stand forever. The gospel invites you to turn from sin, to trust the Savior who took your place at the cross. And the promise is he will save you, and he'll produce righteousness in you, and he'll establish you with himself forevermore. Righteousness exalts by the blessing of the upright. The city is exalted. It is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. May the Lord bless his word to us today.